That's better. Please have a seat. If you have a Bible, would you open to John chapter 17, the Gospel of John? We're gonna read the whole chapter and even talk about the greater context of the immediate few chapters in the whole book of John. There's a large section of teaching that Jesus has just before he goes to the cross, and it culminates in prayer. We're going to look at this prayer, and it's very nutrient-dense. There's a lot of material in this chapter, but we're really going to focus on a particular verse. We're going to look at the whole chapter, but I really have one main point for you this morning. So we'll refer to all of it, but I just have one New Year's point to make. And for some of you, it might be a paradigm shift. And for most of you, it's just going to be a reminder. A lot of the work of the pulpit is reminding people of the grace and goodness of God and how we are to respond to that. And so that's kind of what we're doing this morning as we have a New Year's sermon. So let's read the text, John chapter 17, and then we will pray. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Let's pray. God, as we come to you having read so much information from your word, we pray that you would magnify your name in our minds, in our hearts, in this body, that you would allow us to see truth, you would allow us to be changed by it, that this time would be productive for our relationship with you, that you would grow us and mature us and be pleased to dwell here with us even now. We ask for your blessing in Christ's name. Amen. So I was just on the phone a couple weeks ago with someone who had suffered greatly this last year. And they had contemplated suicide quite a bit and was drinking themselves into a stupor each night to fall asleep. And they said that it was the worst year of their life. They couldn't wait for 2015 to be over and to start a new year. You see, there's hope for better days ahead and a desire to leave some things behind. And as a new year begins, we always see the TV shows where they go back through 2015 and they show highlights and political events, and then they project things for 2016, and it always seems to be a time of transition for everybody. So while you are taking inventory and you're pondering your life and your existence and what happened in 2015 and what you hope will happen, I want to ask you some challenging questions. You know, as you think about making resolutions or pondering the future, we need to look at the big picture. If I were to look into your life and analyze how you spend your time and how you spend your money and your talents and what stresses you out, what are your goals and your passions and your ambitions, I could assess all that and say, this is really the purpose of this person's life. What would it be? I like to say it this way. What is the thrust of your existence? Who are you at the core? What are you really about? Let me ask you a couple diagnostic questions. You fill in the blank. True happiness for me will begin when blank. And the second is the old genie in a bottle. If I gave you a wish, any wish, you could have it, what would it be? If your answer is not a better relationship with Jesus Christ, you don't get it. You know, the Westminster Confession of Faith says that our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And I like to say worship. I think that's a summary of worship. But in this text, we have a profound statement, a very provocative, prescriptive summary of what life is all about. It's right there in verse 3. If you want to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, you have to know Him. If you're to worship Him, you have to know Him. That this is really what our life is all about. And He even says eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's really all I want to say today, is focus on that concept. That your whole life, its purpose, is to know God. That's what you were created for. And sin has gotten in the way, and there's a story of redemption, and I'm sure you're familiar with a lot of that. I just want to question the big picture. Is this really your pursuit? To know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. So children, when your parents ask you later, hey, did you listen to the sermon? Did you learn anything? What was the main point? You can say, it was very simple, Mom, Dad. He was talking about knowing God as our purpose and meaning in life. This principle should inform all of your decisions, all of your time management, your resources, the whole of all that you are, forever. This is a never-ending process. It goes on and on and on because God is so vast and unsearchable. Jonathan Edwards said that he was never going to waste another minute, that he was always going to be pushing himself and others into the knowledge of God. I don't know how that makes you feel. That makes me feel awfully exposed. I mean, that just makes me feel pretty bad. Because sin is always throwing this perspective off kilter. You know, I'm created to know God personally and intimately, but I keep avoiding Him. I keep hunting after things of this world. I want money or comforts or some sense of security or something apart from God, but all good things come from God. As Paul says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And again, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the share in His sufferings. So again, boil down all of life, and what is at the core? What is it all about? Abundant, eternal life is knowing God. But how? What does that look like? What does that mean? If you look in your bulletin, you'll see the second point is to simply start moving this into a practical discussion. And point two is that if you want to know God, then you need to know Jesus. That Jesus is God in the flesh. Hebrews 1 says that in the past, in various ways, at various times, God has spoken. But in these last days, He has spoken through His Son, who is the exact imprint of God. He's God in the flesh, the Word made flesh. And Jesus, throughout this text, is saying, if you want to see me, or if you want to see the Father, you need to see me. Look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people, meaning His character, His person. Verse 7 and 8, they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. It continues through the chapter, verse 11, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. In verse 23, 24, 25, 26. And in the greater context of this passage of 15 and 16, Jesus is saying the same thing. If you want to see me, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is supported again in Matthew 11. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. This is just before Christ says, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest for your souls. When I was in seminary, I had a friend who, I went to Covenant, which is a PCA seminary, Presbyterian, and I had a friend who was really down on Presbyterians, which is fine, you know, I don't need to defend Presbyterians, but he was really down on them because they didn't seem to know the third person of the Trinity, in his estimation, that they talked a lot about Jesus, but they didn't hardly ever talk about the Holy Spirit, and what's wrong with these stuffy Presbyterians, and he eventually left seminary to pursue this very intentional knowing of the Holy Spirit. And you know, interestingly, the text says, and this is eternal life, to know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. And it doesn't mention the Spirit here. Now hold on, don't get ahead of me. All I want to say is that the Holy Spirit is not a focal point. Meaning the Son is pointing to the Father and trying to glorify the Father, and the Father is pointing to the Son and trying to glorify the Son, and the Holy Spirit is a spotlight on Jesus and the story of redemption and carrying out this work, but no one is pointing to the Holy Spirit and trying to glorify Him. The Trinity is selfless in its exaltation. It's trying to glorify the other members, the other persons in the Godhead. This becomes a problem when some people take to a doctrine where they abandon the Word of God because they think they have a direct communication with the Holy Spirit that somehow trumps the Word of God. But Jesus is the Word made flesh, and God has given the Scripture. You're going to see this in the next point. I'm going to break down this concept. I'm going to come back to the Holy Spirit and our walking with the Spirit and our use of the Word. But we are not to abandon the Word. Let me put it this way. Not make it so abstract. Not make it so mysterious. How do you get to know anybody? How do you have a relationship with a spouse or a friend or a parent or whomever? See, it's very concrete because Jesus is the God-man. And there is one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ. So we want to stay Christocentric. We don't want to abandon the Word. We want to focus on Christ and His Word. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants, to keep our eyes on Jesus. When we go to heaven, I don't know what kind of visions we're going to see, what they call a theophany. I don't know what, no eye has seen, no ear has heard. But I think it's, we will see the God-man, Jesus Christ. And it'll be his fingers that wipe away the tears from our eyes. So we want to focus in on Jesus in our efforts to know God. And then I have a very practical list for you. And I'm going to show you from the text. There are other things. There, you know, as I said, knowing God is an ongoing, eternal process. But I just want to look at what I can see from this text to give us some more practical steps in what it looks like to know Jesus, to know God. What means are available to us to grow in this? And the first one, as you see in the bulletin, is to study the Word. Not only does Jesus say in verse 8 that he has given God's words, but in verse 17 he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And Jesus is the Word made flesh. So we want to learn truth. If you want to love someone, you need to have accurate information about that person. It can't be based on just your projections or your feelings or your hopes or your desires, because those things are all confused and marred in sin. It needs to be based upon real, accurate data. That's what the Word is here for, and it's absolutely critical in knowing God that we study the Word. It says, sanctify them in the truth. Set them apart. Make them special as your family members in the truth. Your Word is truth. You cannot come to a proper knowledge of God apart from the Scripture. Your Creator has spoken throughout history. Is there a more important communication? There is no real love or true intimacy without truth. Again, if you want to love somebody, you need to have accurate knowledge of that person. And the Word is right here in your lap. God's Word. What a privilege. There are many who do not have God's Word in their lap. Along with truth, through his Word, God wants you to understand his love. Verse 26, "I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you've loved me may be in them, and I in them." Do you see the intimacy, the personal points of contact there? It's not just a mental exercise, just rearranging furniture, if you will. God wants us to know him and to have that love and also joy. Verse 13, "These things I speak in the world that they may have my joy in themselves." Another thing about knowing God and knowing his Word that Jesus mentions in this text is that it's going to open your eyes to the ways of the world. As you understand God's ways and who he is, you will begin to see the systems of oppression that are all around us, the corruption and the sin of the world, and you will begin to be at odds with it, and you'll speak against it and stand against it, and you will face persecution just as Jesus did. You will have friction with the world and trouble as you learn the truth. Verses 14 through 16, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world as I am not of the world." Remember, Jesus came into the world, but the world knew him not. And this conflict has been going on throughout history. I like to watch the show Vikings. Anyone seen that? Anyone enjoy that show? You know what I really like about it? It's not all the looting and all that kind of stuff. It's the Christian content that they're trying to bring to light. That throughout history, throughout space and time, people have been in this world of many gods and human sacrifices. Just look throughout the globe. There are human sacrifices and murder and all kinds of dark religious practices. And the light of the gospel has come into these places, and you can see this even going on today, and has gotten rid of human sacrifice and has brought truth. And I'm reminded of another movie. It was Merlin, and he was training some necromancer. And he said, "We are a dying breed, for now is the time for the one true God to drive out the gods of wood and earth and stone. There is conflict, spiritual conflict, all around us. And this show Vikings, these people hate the Christian God and the missionaries that are speaking to them. And they want Thor and Odin and the Norse gods to conquer. And yet, the gospel goes forth unhindered. It penetrates the darkness. It's through the Word of God that He shines this truth and reveals Himself. I find that awesome. God penetrating the darkness, the despair, and showing forth the truth and the light. The Word renews our minds and reveals true knowledge of God, the world, yourself, the future, the past. It's our great privilege to study the Word. As Psalm 1 says, He delights in the law of the Lord, meditates on it day and night. You become like a tree that is planted by a stream of water, that leaf does not wither, and it bears fruit in its season. And all He does, He prospers. God's Word is a light to our feet. Well, there's so much more. Each of these points could be their own sermon. As I said, this is a nutrient-dense passage, but I really want to focus on this idea of knowledge and make a summary. And so I'm going to move along here and try to connect these points. And the second one is to walk in the Spirit. Now, wait a second. Didn't you just say that the Spirit is not a focal point, and now you're making it a point in your sermon? Well, yes, that's why I wanted to balance this out. You know, in chapters 15 and 16, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit to His disciples. And in one case, He says, the Holy Spirit will remind you of My words, all that I've spoken to you. And in the other passage, that the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. And so we have this idea, and I could develop this again someplace else, but the Spirit illuminates the Word of God, makes it real. That the carnal mind, the pagan mind, cannot understand God's truth unless the Holy Spirit first opens their eyes. The Holy Spirit is absolutely critical in our understanding of the Scripture, in our knowledge of God. We have to be regenerate, or we will not fathom the depth of what is being said in the Word. And no matter how much you study it, people do study the Word of God and do not have the Spirit. And it is just a mental exercise like studying some other piece of antiquity. And knowing God is like knowing the ocean. You could study all about the ocean, and you could reel off some real geeky sort of statistics, like such and such a latitude, such and such a depth, there's a temperature of this, and there's this kind of wildlife, and you can learn all that from books. But you know that you can experience the ocean at the beach, and you taste the salt water. And you feel the sea spray and the intensity of the sun. And you hear the waves crashing and the seagulls and children playing. And you experience the ocean, and sometimes it's really cold, and sometimes it's really, really cold. And other times it's a little warmer, and you've seen certain types of wildlife there. And see, there's so much knowledge that comes as you experience your trip to the beach. And yet, you would say, I know the ocean, but do you really know the vastness of the ocean? We don't even know what's at the bottom. It's on our own planet. So it is as we seek to know God. The Spirit of God has to be in us. And we need to, by faith, embrace the Word of God with expectation that the Spirit is going to open our eyes to truth. That it's a real relationship with a real person. It's not rearranging furniture in our mind. We are relating to our Creator, God Almighty, and He has His Spirit in us. So we need to listen to His conviction. We need to listen to His prompting, to His testifying with our spirit that we are children of God. We must read the Word with faith, look at it as our authority, and trust that the Spirit is interceding for us in our brokenness. This experience of God in relationship that is connected to the Word, the Spirit turning on our minds to the Word, I want to take it into the third point, which is this devotion to prayer. That, again, a relationship is about communication, and God is communicating in His Word, He's communicating through His Spirit, and we need to communicate with God. We need to bear our soul before our Creator. Again, this is not a religious duty. It's your great privilege that you can confess and confide everything, every thought, every deed, bring it before the Lord and walk in the glory of His light. He is the lover of your soul, and He longs for that communication. Now, I can't explicitly prove that in this text, but it is implicit because Jesus is praying. And Jesus does teach us to pray. The Lord's Prayer, He teaches us to pray like a widow before the king, nagging even, expecting justice, expecting something, or that pesky neighbor that's banging on the door. Like there's a sense of being as rights as children to go to your parents and say, I want some ice cream. We go to God and we have expectation that He hears us, that He loves us, He's going to do what's best for us. But just there's an intimacy. Why is Jesus praying? Why does He teach us to pray? Why does He spend so much time praying and through the night praying? I mean, He's not lacking anything. He doesn't need anything. It's not merely as an example for us, is it? I don't think so. I think this is real relationship, real intimacy with His Father, that He is communing with God. And He's interceding for others. I mean, prayer actually does something. He says to Peter, the devil has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. It is a real piece of communication in a real relationship. And if you want to know God, you need to be known by God, and this is part of it. Communing with God in His Holy Spirit, meditating on His Word, and being a person of prayer. There was a time, for those of you who know me, before I went to Philadelphia, that I had an eye injury due to a work-related incident, and I was about to lose vision in my one good eye. The other one is just kind of peripheral vision. And I was really torn up with anxiety over it. And I saw these visual disturbances as my retina was swelling. They said it might just come all, you know, slough off. And I heard about the surgery and the ensuing face down for 3 weeks, healing time, and then, you know, the percentages of whether that would actually work. And I was just so anxious. And I had trouble going to work or doing anything. And one time I just sat down, this was weeks. They said I had a good 3 months of this potentially happening. And I just didn't go to work. And I laid on the couch, and I was a mess, and I wasn't sleeping well. And I spent time in the Word, and I mean hours, 3+ hours of meditating on the Word and just trying to work a little tiny grain of faith that God was sovereign, that He was good, that He cared about me, that even if I went blind or I didn't go blind or whatever, you know, that God had me in His grace, that He loved me. And I had just spent that time in prayer and meditating and pondering and waiting, just waiting. And then I had an actual go-to-the-beach experience. Maybe you have too. I've only had a few, but they are Ebenezers in my life. It's as if God put a warm blanket on me and the anxiety just... It was gone. It left me completely. And I was able to take a nap. And from that point on, things were different with that struggle and that trial. But it took hours. I mean, how do you get to know a person when you're in love and you go on a date? I mean, is it like a 15-minute, let's communicate real quickly, you know, bless our time, let's be happy, okay. The prayer is really about communicating in a relationship with someone who loves you better, more infinitely, more knowledgeably than anyone could ever love you. That communion, that intensity of intimacy, it's available to you through the Spirit. Well, I'm going to keep moving here. For I say, if you want to know more about Christ, you want to have a deeper knowledge of God, you need to labor for the unity of the body. Jesus says this as He's praying in verses 21 through 23. He's praying that not only his disciples, but all future believers, all Christians throughout history would be one as he and his Father are one. He wants us to be united. And I could preach a whole other sermon on this too, about the diversity of people groups around the world and their languages, tribes, and race, and the need for reconciliation. This passage will preach that. He wants us to be one as he and his Father are one. Close like divine close. Trinitarian close is what he's asking for. Now, this is the Son of God praying, and the prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective. And I know many of you are thinking, this is so impossible because of sin. It's so difficult to actually get along with people. But I have to ask you, are the prayers of the Son of God effectual? Will it come to pass if Jesus prayed it? I tell you, it most certainly will, at least in the next age, at least. But I think we will see more and more of it. I pray and hope. Because in that intimacy with people, you see Jesus in a way that you don't see him in the privacy of your own house. In your prayer closet, your time in the Word, you need to see Jesus with flesh. And people can be Jesus unto you. You need them. You need their wisdom and their counsel. You need their experiences, their rebuke. You need their love and fellowship, and sometimes it's as simple as a smile that you would see Jesus on the face of another person. And the Bible does tell us to greet our neighbors. Can you see me up in Philadelphia? I was like Ned Flanders, you know. Hidely ho, neighbor. Shut up. Philadelphia was, do they need some brotherly love in that city, right? I say labor because it's difficult. But anything worth having is often difficult. It's due to our sin, but it's so rewarding, not only to see Jesus in the face of somebody else, but to be able to present Jesus to somebody else. I mean, that way you get to share in the work of that which is divine, to demonstrate Jesus to another person. And it's what they need, whether they know it or not. It's what they deeply need and want. They were made for God. And when they see and taste just a little bit of it, they will either run terrified or they will be just enamored. Which, of course, leads me to point five. Jesus, in this passage, talks about evangelism. And I'll just extend that into service. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them. Excuse me, into the world. And verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus is expecting that other disciples will come through the efforts of his disciples. And he sends us into the world. Go, therefore, make disciples. That the word of God, again, is penetrating the darkness. God wants to save people more than you do. And of course, he has a means established to do that, and he is, in his grace and goodness, chosen to use you, that he would have treasure in an earthen vessel, a fragile, broken person, but one who is able to demonstrate Jesus to the world and share his love and testify of what God has done in your life. Remember, it's the teacher who learns the most. Paul says he wants to know Christ. And also to share in his sufferings. See, when you get a glimpse of who God is at a deeper level, you want other people to know him. You want them to share in the glory of knowing God, even if it means suffering and laboring and feeling uncomfortable and speaking out and being bold and courageous and also careful. And Jesus wants us to practice this, and in that we will have a greater knowledge of him whose heart is to seek and save the lost. Lastly, again, it's not explicit, but it's implicit. Point six is to look to the cross. Verse 26, as I've mentioned, Jesus says that he wants God's love to be in you. He wants you to have an intimate knowledge of God's love. And in the next several chapters of John, you have the passion narrative of the Christ going to the cross to die for the sins of his people and to be brought back from the dead victorious. God is best seen in his compassion and love for you through the cross. If you really want to know God, you have to ponder the sufferings of Christ on your behalf. That he was whipped, that his beard was ripped from his face, that he was mocked and spat upon, that he was treated like refuse, that the very wrath of God was poured out upon him, that he would suffer the second death of God's wrath for his people. That type of sacrifice and love that was demonstrated in history. That he left his glory, that he lived under the law, a perfect life that you could not live. And then in his obedience, he even went to the cross for you, that all of his righteousness could be given to you and all of your sin would be given to him, and he would become a curse on a tree. His perfect obedience and his sacrifice, a substitute for you. The very blood of God shed for you. You want to know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent? I tell you, it is your purpose. It's what you were made for. Then look at these means. Take this list home and consider them. Look at the chapter. As you read the Word, as you pray, as you walk in the Spirit, and as you serve and tell others about the Lord, remember, you have to preach this gospel of grace to yourself every day. You must look to the cross. Remind yourself of who God is, a gracious and compassionate God. He's so full of mercy and grace that he is slow to anger and abounding in committed love to you. That this is really all about him, that he has begun the good work and he will complete it. Again, these are all just points of privilege. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And all that you ever want is in him. Do you know that? Do you believe that? That will change everything in your life. I want to conclude with this. There was a guy in history who had all wisdom. He had all the money of the known world. He had all the fame and the power and the pleasures. He was deprived of nothing. Of course, I'm talking about King Solomon. King Solomon had so many wives and concubines that he could know one of them every day for almost 3 years before he had to see the same face twice. How many children do you think he must have had? What kind of family life? He had everything that you could ever think that you would want if you're thinking simply in earthly terms. And you know what he says about it? It was meaningless. It's foolishness. A chasing after the wind. Your soul was meant for God, and nothing else will do. But in the gospel of grace, you have God. Not fully. We're looking through a glass dimly. We're waiting for the full consummation when we will see God, the beatific vision, the old timers used to call it, where you would see the glory of God displayed and not perish, but know his love, know intimacy, know his tenderness and his wiping away of your tears and his healing over you, that you would then experience God, be blessed unto the full enjoyment of him forever and forever. And as C.S. Lewis says in the Chronicles of Narnia, further in, further up, into the heart of God. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, that is your future. And I wonder if our sufferings and our concerns of this world seem to dim in that glory. that that is our heritage and our future and our hope, that we get to know God, the unsearchable, unknowable God. We get to spend eternity getting to know Him, which is what you were made for. Let's pray. God, as we ponder this and think about our lives and take inventory in a new year, we do pray that you would work through your word and your spirit to convince us of your glory, that you would give us more of your presence, you'd allow us to see more of who you are, that we would love you, that we would worship you, that we would glorify you and enjoy you, that we would know more of this love of Jesus, we would better understand the cross and the declaration and history of the good news of salvation, that we would know that we have every spiritual blessing that you've lavished grace upon us. And God, I pray that you would help us to see our daily disciplines as privileges and not as religious duties, as opportunities to get to know you, to renew our mind in that which is true, that everything is about you and from you, and you are all that we could ever need. You will provide everything else that you have created us to need. Help us not to worry or fret, but to joyfully, with great love and satisfaction, seek you and find you. In the name of Christ, amen.